Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, and this will be our text that we'll begin. Beginning with verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Father, for these next few moments together, we ask, Lord, that you come, teach us, encourage our hearts, let these examples be ours, and let us see us, Lord, your bride, your people, in the continuum of history, in the unfolding of the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul saw himself at a time in history that he refers to that the end of the ages has come. Peter refers to it in Acts chapter 2. This is the fulfillment of what Joel talked about, that in the last days, and even Peter himself, 1 Peter chapter 3, talks about that the end of all things is at hand. Now, from those three passages, can we deduce that there was the end of the world was about to come? No, we can't deduce that at all. Well, then what was about to end? We have to be able to discern between a cosmic end and a covenantal end. They were at the end of the old covenant, the most significant thing to the Jewish people. It was about to come to an end. A new age had dawned upon them. As John made mention while we were together, we truly are the people of the New Age. We're New Age people. Because we partake of something that is really not of this age. Christ has come bringing His world with Him. And in bringing it with Him, we have been partakers, Hebrews says, of the age to come. Sin entered into the world, as we know, quickly, after creation had started, and Adam and Eve submitted themselves to a contrary voice. They had not heard it before. A contrary voice that offered them something they thought was better than what God had offered them. That if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would come to a place of being able to determine for themselves what was right. They were unplugging from wisdom itself. Ecclesiastes says that foolishness, insanity, is bound up in the heart of the sinner. When we disconnect from wisdom, we do stupid things. We ought to all say amen on that one. We do stupid things. Sin makes us stupid. But in the early preaching of the book of Acts chapter 3, and because of time's sake, and because format at home, I use an overhead quite a bit, I'm going to ask you not to turn to each of these scriptures. We're going to go through far too many. Just jot them down and look at them later. But Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, we come in on the message here that the times of refreshing, Peter says, may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. In Christ, God is restoring all that sin has taken away. The goal of God is the restoration of all things. In fact, Romans chapter 8 tells us that the world is in travail, waiting for that manifestation of the sons of God when all things will be restored. Sin, was just a momentary intrusion into God's overall plan. And it was planned. It is part and parcel of God's plan for all ages. Sin did not catch, as it were, God off guard, and he's scrambling to recover what has been lost. But God, in his wisdom, allowed sin to come in and dealt with it in such a conclusive way through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the session of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, that there'll be a time when sin will be no more. There'll be no more temptation. It will be conclusively dealt with, taken away. I can't imagine, because we all live in the tyranny and the shadow of being tempted to take it upon ourselves what's right and wrong and getting away from God. God promised through the seed of woman that one would come and crush the head of Satan. And human history moves to that end of fulfilling all that God has promised to us in those narratives that we've come to know from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. That's God's story. The New Testament is a fulfillment of God's story. By the time we get to the flood with Noah, the world had become so sinful that these two seeds came together, and it says in Genesis chapter 6 that there was evil in the heart of man continually, and God sent a flood. And at the end of the flood, God sent a bowl in the sky, a rainbow. Because what he promised in that flood, in destroying all of mankind except for the eight at the time, that as long as there were days and seasons, that the earth would stand and remain until the purposes of God were complete. And he gave Noah that rainbow as that covenantal promise that what he said would happen, and it will. The earth will remain. Should we take care of the earth? Should we be good environmentalists? Yes. But I promise you, the world is not going to end until God says so. Because this is the stage for the outpouring and the unfolding of his story of what he plans to do to retrieve mankind from sin. The flood came, and while it destroyed man, it certainly didn't destroy sin, because we know when the flood receded that one of Noah's sons sinned, and once again the human race is on the treadmill, as it were, is on the track to continue to sin against God. But God is not finished. He raises up a man by the name of Abraham to come along. In present-day Iraq, a son worshiping God by the name of Abram, and God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, and promises him that if you can count the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea, you'll count the number of people that will be a product from your loins. Talk to Abram about having a seed. Paul gives definition to that seed in Galatians 3 when he defines Jesus as being the true seed of Abraham. And from Abraham comes Jesus, and from Jesus comes the blessings to all nations. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, in the midst of giving this covenant, a sentence jumps out, and it just suddenly appears and then suddenly goes away. And I've always asked myself and asked the Lord over the years, what does it mean? Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And then he goes on and says some other things, but it's like, what's happening here? God had taken Abraham into the promised land, into Canaan. They had a famine. Couldn't God have kept his people in the midst of that famine in Canaan? Why, I asked myself, was God going to allow his people to come into Egypt and be slaves to Pharaoh? Well, we're not told directly, but we can draw some quick conclusions when we understand the providence and sovereignty of God. Apparently, the revelation of God's redemptive purposes were not at the place that staying in Canaan would have achieved. Something else was missing. Something else was needed that only God's people in Egypt could find. Only an experience with an alien demonic nation could serve to demonstrate to that people, and remember what Paul said to us, These things are written for our example. It was only in Egypt that the power of sin could be the backdrop for the power of God to deliver them from such an oppression. Richard Pratt, Dr. Pratt is an instructor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He had written a book back in the early 90s entitled He Gave Us Stories. And the purpose of Dr. Pratt's book was to show us that history gives us context for fulfillment. The New Testament fulfills the stories of the Old Testament. If we didn't have those stories, we wouldn't know what Christ was fulfilling. If we just had the Old Testament, we'd have a promise that wasn't completed. If we just had the New Testament, we would have a promise, but we wouldn't understand what it fulfilled. So God gave us stories. He gave us the story of the Old Testament. He gave us types and shadows, temples, land, all of this pointing to the reality that was to be realized in Christ. That Christ, in that historical context, it pointed us, made us hungry for the answer for which all these types and shadows depicted. I haven't read the Quran, but I don't think the Quran is like God's teaching in that God's teaching puts those teaching within the well-defined context of human history so that we can understand them. The Exodus story is the most cited story in the New Testament. And the pathway that God took His children, the necessity of Egypt, what they learned, where they missed it, and how God delivered them, helps us to understand our pathway as well. Helps us to understand that suffering is a part of that. You know, Moses suffered in his life. The Hebrews suffered while they were enslaved to Egypt. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself suffered. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, Paul says, "And if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Boy, that sounds great. Hallelujah. Comma. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Now, there's been a prominent teaching in the latter part of the 20th century and even in today that if you just confess and believe, you don't have to suffer. That's not a part of the blessings of God. Oh, el contraire. It's a part of the blessings of God, and we'll see why. There's no evidence that the Hebrews had sinned somehow in Canaan to warrant God sending them down into Egypt. It was going to be a venue in which God was going to demonstrate, as I said a few moments ago, the awfulness, the tyranny, the bondage of sin, but at the same time, the power of God into salvation. It would be a place that the Hebrews would learn the message at the same time they would learn how to be the messenger. Is it possible today that the church in America needs to understand the message? We have so tried to contextualize the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have gutted it and taken out of it the very essentials of the gospel, repentance and faith. We have so contextualized the message that there's no sense of sin. And with no sense of sin, there's really no sense of salvation. And we've let our culture... And I don't believe it's the Democrats' fault. I don't believe it's the Republicans' fault. I don't believe it's the Tea Party's fault. I believe the responsibility resides in the Church of Jesus Christ taking the bushel basket off of our candle and letting the light of the glorious gospel of God in Christ shine. If it shines in the midst of darkness, darkness cannot comprehend it, cannot overtake it. When the 70 left Canaan under Jacob's leadership, they were given Goshen. Goshen was the best that Egypt had to offer. Had the luscious land because it bordered up against the Nile. And it was given to them because Joseph had found favor with Pharaoh. He had been given the vision of 7 prosperous years and 7 lean years. And during those prosperous years, he saved. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Seems like we Americans, we just get and we keep spending. At least the government does, right? Come on, say amen to that. You're sitting right under the You're sitting down in the shadow of the big dome here, okay? But the Egyptian worldview was so infested with the multiplicity of gods, and the Hebrews come in under that. They're granted favor. Pharaoh is seen as a mediator between all the gods. I've got on my last sheet of my notes the 10 plagues that were issued out by God through Moses to the Egyptians. And I have the names of the gods that each one of those plagues attacked. God wasn't going after Pharaoh. He was going after Pharaoh's worldview. He was going against the demons of that culture. He was going against the gods of that culture. You know, people say today America's being judged, and they're probably right for what we've done in the whole arena of abortion, homosexuality, and just simply reducing what sin is to just some mischief that we all have. I think God is probably judging America. But is it possible that God's doing for us what He did to the Hebrews by coming against that worldview? He's preparing His people to be the messengers for the message of the gospel of the kingdom. I think there's a difference. I think God's coming after the idols of this nation, and you can easily name them. And He's striking them down. And if you have invested in those idols, you're feeling pretty shaky. But if you've taken Colossians seriously, that you're seated with Him in heavenly places, then you have a bird's eye view, a panoramic view of what God is doing, and you should be very confident that God is going to work all things according to His purpose. I've been enamored in the last 5 or 6 years with a term called the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative is the large picture. It's the picture that takes you from Genesis to Revelation. John does it very well. He puts you up there in the lofty position to see the overarching story, because it's the understanding of the overarching story that allows you to interpret the small stories. And if you don't have the overarching meta-narrative of the Scriptures, then the Bible will come to you a collection of proof texts. And you'll simply go over here in the book of Numbers and over in the book of Romans and book of Matthew, Revelation, and begin to pick out Scriptures to back what you think the Bible says. All of that has to fit in the meta-narrative. What's God after? Why did He create? Why are we here? What's going to happen with all this? It's very, very important. God comes after the gods of Pharaoh, because the gods of Pharaoh had their account of creation. They had their account of what peace was to be, how peace was to come out of chaos. Egypt is saturated with temples. And all those temples, Pharaoh taught that you come out of the chaos, out of the wilderness out there, into peace as you come into the presence of Pharaoh. Those big temples had great gates that showed the magnificence of Pharaoh walking through those gates, for in through those gates you could find peace and harmony in the midst of chaos. And the Hebrews had imbibed in that. But God would take them out into the wilderness, and He would set up for them a tabernacle. Oh, it wasn't as big as the ones in Egypt. But in that tabernacle that traveled within the wilderness, beginning with chapter 16 of Exodus, going to the end, it's there that God shows them how to come out of chaos into peace. How to come through the brazing altar into the holy place, into the presence of God. God was instructing them. What God showed through Moses was just a fulfillment of what He had promised to Abraham, that from his loins would come a people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it's still for us today. But you, Peter says, Peter's speaking to the dispersed Jewish Christians, that had been gathered at Pentecost some years later, and he writes in his first epistle, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness," out of chaos, as it were, "into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And even today, Jesus said, we're to go into all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, making disciples. And he said, lo, I'm with you even until the end of the world. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father." All that Moses was to Israel, all that Israel was supposed to be to the nations, Jesus became, Jesus fulfilled, and he has given that to us. As I said, the Hebrew people were taken into Egypt to learn the message and to become the messenger. They needed to learn the story of what it was all about. And they needed to have that story inculcated within their very being so that they could become what God wanted them to become. We'll show in a minute how they didn't and what God did for that. But how many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Great hero of the faith. Bonhoeffer was born in a family, I think about six children, a very affluent family. They had attorneys, they had educators, they had college teachers that the family had produced in those children. And Dietrich was the only one who wanted to become a minister. So he was trained in a seminary there in Germany. Now this is prior to the time of Hitler, but getting very close. And he went to Union Seminary over in New York and found out that it was too liberal. He came back to Germany and tried to get a part of the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church was a state church there in Germany during those days. Hitler comes, he takes over the Lutheran Church. And what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did was he began to organize and meet with, even set up a seminary, John, among the underground Lutherans, the underground church, to help the pastors hold together during the reign of Hitler. And some of the things that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about the church we need to listen to. He said, first of all, we need more religion-less Christianity. Religion and Christianity is an oxymoron. They don't exist. Who gave Jesus the most problem? The Pharisees. Religion. Bonhoeffer said we need a religion-less Christianity. He said we need the life flow of God's, we need in our veins flowing the life of God. Bonhoeffer said we don't need what he called a fig leaf religion. A fig leaf religion, Bonhoeffer said, was where we cover our sins of disbelief and disobedience. We just cover it up. Sing our songs, have our potlucks. Do all these things with no intention of believing God. No intention of obeying God. John and Karen has one of those magnetic stickers on the side of the refrigerator. It said, "What would you attempt to do if you knew you could not fail?" What would you attempt to do? When you're in Christ, you're not going to fail. What will you attempt to do? Will you attempt to be the glorious light of God in the midst of this dark generation? For such a time were you born? To be for God what He wants you to be? Would you attempt great things for God? Would you be a proclaimer of the gospel? I was telling the prisoners the other night, I said, I want to tell you what the mystery of the gospel is. I said, now are you ready? Because I'm going to tell you what Paul described in Ephesians 1, in Colossians 3, in Colossians 2 as well. What is the mystery of the gospel? So I'll ask you this morning, are you ready to hear what the mystery of the gospel is? Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at it together. Now this is just one verse. "For you have died," Paul says, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
The glorious mystery of God in the gospel is that we have died and we are in Christ. In the Old Testament, the glory of God came upon them, be the pillar of fire at night or the cloud by day, or when Solomon dedicated the temple, the fire of God came down. Tabernacle in the wilderness, God traveling with him, fire came down. Samson, the presence of the Lord, came upon him and he did great and mighty things. But Saul, King Saul, the Spirit of God came upon him, he prophesied. Spirit of God came upon them and then retreated. Came upon them and retreated. The glorious gospel of God in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, we're in Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit comes and he stays. The very Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in you. The divine fiat, the Word of God that said, let there be light. Oh, that must have been fantastic. No one was there to witness it, but it must have been. Was to God, let there be light. As he creates the matter, speaks to it, forms it. Do you think matter could have argued against God and said, I'm not ready to come forth? I don't think I'm not ready. You go ahead and start without me. It moved because God spoke it. When God spoke to your heart in the deadness of your sin and brought you out of darkness into light, that same word spoke you from death into life. Same word. Same word. That's why when you have to convince people, you know, Pastor, I don't think I'm saved. I don't think I'm saved. I don't think I'm saved. They're not as saved as they need to be because they need to be told. Listen, when Christ speaks to the deadness of our sin, we awake. When Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, I don't think Lazarus hesitated one moment. Out of that grave. Out he came. Listen, Twin Brook, you preach the gospel. And God will do the rest, and he'll bring out of death, he'll bring life. Okay, we're running out of time, but we're going to get somewhere quick here in just a minute. As I said, the Exodus story is the most repeated Old Testament story in the New Testament because when Israel, when the Hebrews went into captivity, from the time that Joseph died until chapter 1 of Exodus, when there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, was a period of 300 years. Now, I don't know about you, but over the years, I've not thought about that too much. I could just tell the Exodus story, but I didn't spend the time getting behind the scenes and try to figure out what was happening here. For 300 years, they had it pretty good in Goshen. And then as they began to multiply, and it really fulfilled the creative mandate and began to multiply, Pharaoh came against them. But while they were there, something happened to them. Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are the two prophets that God assigns to go with Judah into captivity. And this is what the prophets say to the people to listen. He's reminding them. That's what prophets do. He said in verse 20, and I said to them, this is Ezekiel to the people of God, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They had become entangled with the gods of Egypt. Listen to Joshua 24, verse 14. Joshua's about to conclude his ministry. Joshua had taken the reins of leadership from Moses, who couldn't bring the people of God in. But don't worry about Moses. We'll see him again in a transfiguration. He made it. He just didn't get to do what he probably wanted to do to take the people in. But in one sense, Moses represented the law, and the law is not going to take you in. Grace is going to take you in. That's another story. Joshua's finishing up, Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore, Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And then he goes on to say, as for me and my house, we choose to serve the Lord. What is he telling us? Historically, those first 300 years at least, the Hebrews had imbibed with the gods of Egypt. Ezekiel 23. Now this is getting right down to brass tacks. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel. Yet she, that is Israel, increased her whorings, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt. What God's saying about Israel, about the Hebrews. So, you got your people in to Egypt. You want to teach them the message and to be the messenger. How do you get them out of that? Well, God raised up a Pharaoh that didn't know. Joseph had forgotten the benefits that Joseph and the Hebrew children had brought to their culture. So he sets out to destroy all the male babies. Sound familiar? They had a culture of death just like America has. Even during the time of Christ, when the wise men from Persia came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, Herod finds out about it, and Herod says, I want to worship him, find out where he is. Josephus, our church history historian, tells us that it is very probable that 20 plus babies were destroyed because Herod was jealous over this new child who was labeled king of the Jews. But Mary and Joseph takes Jesus down into Egypt, just like God had done his people centuries before, and of course would call him out of that. But Pharaoh had disregarded all that the Hebrews had done in Goshen and for them, and commanded that the babies be taken, the boy babies be taken, and that they be thrown into the Nile, one of the principal gods of Egypt, and let the crocodiles fight over them. Now, isn't it interesting? The word Moses means drawn from the water, and he was. But isn't it interesting that the Pharaoh, water was to be the destruction of Moses? What was it that ended up destroying Pharaoh? Water. A little bit of humor in that. God knows how to do what he wants to do. So the midwife, in Exodus 1:17, they feared God and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, and they let the males live. And then the story goes on that God heard the groanings of his people. You know, one of the things that as a teacher of God's Word like John is that we get the question often, and we think about this when we prepare our messages. When we say something, what does this mean to us? How do we interpret this for my 21st century consumption today? And one of the things that I don't know if we've done all that well on, at least I haven't, is the fact that when you... people go to the Old Testament and say, well, Pastor, I don't get anything out of the Old Testament. It's just a bunch of stories to me. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that's that meta-narrative thing you need to learn. But anyway, this is my response to this. That what we get in the Old Testament, the narratives from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and then we have the Psalms and the poetic literature that seeds itself in its proper position within those narratives. What we see in the narratives is the character of God. So when you read these stories, what do I get? I get the character of God. God's faithfulness, His long-suffering, His love, His mercy. God heard the cry of His people. Now, you say, well, what does that mean to me? God hears your cry. He doesn't hear your whining. Now, that's for me. Lord, what am I doing here a week before I'm supposed to? I am so embarrassed. Lord, help me. Quit your whining. He doesn't hear our whining. You know, sometimes we do things. Oh, God, help me. I did this and I did that. Now, He hears us and He works with us on that. But listen, there's a difference here. You and I have situations that we're hurting. We're hurting over our children, our grandchildren. We're hurting over our marriages. We're hurting over our jobs. Man, I thought I was going to be able to retire. I don't even know if I can retire. I mean, we're hurting. We're asking God. God hears our cry. He heard the cry of His people. And He had taken Moses years before out of a house of a king. And this is an interesting comparison. God took Moses out of the house of a king to make him a shepherd. He took David out of being a shepherd and put him into the house of a king. Now, did God love any one of those anymore? No, just dealt with them differently. God deals with you differently. But He hears you cry. Moses is out walking one day in the desert, in the hill country of the desert, and the bush is on fire. Not unusual. Not unusual. Spontaneous combustion when the humidity's right and the temperature's right. It wasn't unusual to see a bush on fire. Oh, but this bush was different. It spoke. And He came and He was in the presence of God. Now to me, it's almost as if God said, God commissions Moses, go deliver His people. And it's as if to me that God is speaking out of the dryness of that bush, that God is encouraging His people out of the dryness of their life. The fire of God comes. Out of the dryness of your life, the fire of God can come. God comes to transform, not to consume. He's not come to consume you. He's coming to transform you. But Pastor, it's hot. Uh-huh. This hurts. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But He's not going to kill you. He's not going to kill you. May kill the flesh that you're trying to rear up every once in a while. But God's purpose, see, His purpose in saving you was that you would be a vessel of honor, a vessel of glory, that you would be the messenger that would communicate that message. John and I were talking about this the other night. For God to save someone like me, as I get older, I realize more and more, God, the great, John talks about the cross of exchange. He exchanged His life for mine. He didn't get a good deal with me. And He didn't get a good deal with you. But what He does do, He comes and He inhabits you with His Spirit and changes you and transforms you. And it's like John and I were saying, you know, it's one thing to say, Lord, I don't know why You saved a sinner like me. But then it's another thing to say that God commissions us to use us in His church. We're the only organization that invites the sinner to come in. People say, the church is messed up. Uh-huh. Because we're people who are trying to find our way in God and letting the Spirit of God transform us. But He's doing it. Praise the Lord, He's doing it. So He sends Moses down. Moses gets in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, his headband. How many of you know what's on his headband? Snake. That's right, snake. The snake was the power to Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh was the mediator of the gods and had that snake there. Now, didn't we have a snake incident back in the garden? Moses comes in there and he faces Pharaoh, Pharaoh's guys throw down their staff, turns into a snake. Moses throws down his staff and it turns into a snake and it eats the other guy's snake. God's going to bring the snake down. Yeah, it's just all a picture of what God was doing and what He was going to do. And we look back and realize, you know, God is greater than our economy. He's greater than the idols that we've propped up here in this nation, because God will be glorified. God will be magnified among the nations. I promise you that. All of those plagues, and I've got them, oh yes. All those plagues represent all the different gods that they worshiped. He gets down to the final one, the death of the firstborn. You know the story. All those who obeyed what Moses said and took the blood of a lamb that had been in their household for 5 days, slaughtered it, took that blood, appropriated it over the doorpost. Why was it there for 5 days? So that they could grow an appreciation for that lamb. Because when it come time to slay that lamb, it was hard. Jesus Christ would walk in on Palm Sunday 5 days before he'd be crucified and lived among them, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His blood would be shed just like this lamb was. And, of course, the death angel came and passed over those to whom the blood was appropriate on the doorpost. And every year as a commemoration, the Jewish people celebrate Passover, celebrate that deliverance. For the first time in Exodus chapter 4, let me give you a couple more illustrations. For the first time in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, God's telling Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve you. The first time the phrase, Israel is my son. Israel referred to in the Old Testament as the son of God. They were to be in themselves, not an exclusive nation, but an inclusive nation as they went out through all the world testifying. You read the dedication of Solomon's temple, and Solomon talks about when the foreigner come in, let them see the glory of God. Now Israel wasn't good about that, and they didn't do well about it. And two or three times in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the son of God. And then it goes silent until Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin. Jesus goes down into the water. He comes up. God speaks. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. All that Israel had foretold, the land, the temple, the presence, was in Christ. And here he stood as the Son of God. And the Spirit of God came upon him. But as his ministry moved and as it began to move toward the end, in Luke chapter 9 and beginning with verse 29, the transfiguration takes place. Peter, James, and John goes up on the mountain with Jesus. Verse 29 says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as the flash of lightning. Two men, Moses, speaking of the law, Elijah, speaking of the prophets, who these two, the law and the prophets, bear witness, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his soon coming departure. The margin says, the Greek interpretation is, his soon coming exodus. What Jesus was to us is what God did to the Hebrews in Egypt. He brought them out, Psalms 136, under the outstretched arms of God. Does this picture anything for you? Does this picture Christ on the cross with his outstretched arm, providing in himself the ultimate exodus through his blood? He brought us out. And he brought them out. Exodus 9, verses 14. He said, I will send all my plagues on Egypt and upon yourselves and upon your servants and your people, so that three things would exist. Number one, that they may know that there is none like me. The better days of the church are ahead. The better days of the church are ahead. The world has not seen yet that there is no one like him. He goes on to say, that may know that there's none like me in all the earth. But for this purpose, I've raised you up. Number two, to show you my power. The Hebrews needed to see the power of God so that they could have confidence that God was going to lead them out. You do, I do as well. So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, so that you may know that, three, the earth is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to the devil. It belongs to God. All righty. Let me give you one other scripture and we're going to stop. And we'll try to sum it up. God brought them out, brought them to Sinai. They camped around Sinai for almost a couple of years. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving the commandments of God, what do they talk Aaron into doing? Take all the gold that they've taken out and make for him a calf. Moses hears the rumblings of the people of God. Moses said, you better go down and check on them. He goes down and checks on them. And here we have the humor of God again. Moses says, Aaron, what have you done? They talked me into putting the gold in the fire, and out came this altar. Now, when you read it, you read by it quickly and you don't get the humor. Aaron says, I just threw the gold into the fire and out came this offering. Idol. Moses goes, yeah, right. Right. Now, my question is, and I bet you have the same one. Man, they had just been delivered. What did you see what we just saw? I tell you what it goes to. I tell you what it shows us. It shows us the power of sin and the power of unbelief. Miracles do not change hearts. Miracles are like the dinner bell to salvation. Gets their attention. But the greatest miracle is the conversion of the human heart, because it's encrusted in unbelief. Well, God's dissatisfied with them, as it were, and He begins to send them out into the desert. They send 12 spies over to check out the promised land. They give them 10, comes back with a bad report, and He sends them, the age group 20 and above, to wander for the next 40 years. Caleb and Joshua has to live with that unbelieving generation, probably saying to themselves, you know, Joshua, we saw it, we just didn't get it. I know, Caleb, but just hang on. We're going to believe God. It's going to happen. 40 years later, God takes them in. But He takes them in, and it happens to them again. Now, let's close with this. What do we learn? I think, first of all, you and I have to realize we are on a journey. We're in a journey that, much like Egypt, we're in the midst of people all around us that don't believe in God or have other gods. They believe in something, whether it's themselves or actual some sort of idol and whatever it may be. They believe in that. And you ask yourself, why am I here? Well, you're here to learn the message, and you're hearing it here. And you're learning to be the messenger. Don't get tangled up with the gods of this world, with the philosophy of this world. See yourself seated with Christ in heavenly places. Get up there to where the air is thin, but it's pure. And you see with these eyes, I know what God's doing. I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know what God's doing. He's filling the earth with people who are manifesting His glory. What is the glory of God? It's the invisible attributes of God made visible. You mean I've got the glory of God? Jesus prayed in John 17, the glory that you've given to me, I've given to them. You mean my life is to demonstrate the invisible attributes of God where people see them? Yes. Goodness, mercy, love, long-suffering, meekness, that's God. And He wants you and I to manifest that in our life. And He's put you in the midst of Egypt to learn that message and to be that messenger. And you're going to have all kinds of great experiences in this natural world. And believe me, I'm about to turn 65. It has gone fast. God's left you here to serve Him and to bless Him and to honor Him as a chosen messenger of God. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless you. Father, I thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, for the examples, as Paul has said, given to us, to whom the ends of the age has come upon. We live in the age of the kingdom, the age of the Spirit of the living God that dwells within us, to fashion us, to transform us without consuming us, to let us be as once a dry bush, but now the life and the fire of God dwells within us. Lord, all these illustrations are encourage us that, Lord, You not only have You not left us nor forsaken us, that, Lord, You keep beckoning us closer to You to live by Your Spirit, to demonstrate in our lives what this is all about. And I pray for John, and I pray for its leadership here, that You'll bless them, to encourage them, Lord, to continue on and press on with preaching and teaching the glorious gospel. And Lord, for each member here, that Lord, they'll come with a sense of not just another message, not just another word, but life itself that's transmitted in that word that changes each one of us from glory to glory. So, Father, I pray your blessings upon this church to provide all that they need according to your riches and glory that is in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in that name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.